Lord, there is nothing in this world that can do or give or provide, Lord, more than you. You are our life. You are our salvation. You are our redemption. You are everything that we need. And Lord, we bow in worship before you, giving to you our lives as a living sacrifice in your presence. Lord, as we turn to your word now, I pray that you would speak to us, you would open our eyes, ears, and anoint our feet to respond to you appropriately today, in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. You've been sitting, and I'm going to ask you to stand and take your Bibles, please, with me, and turn to the New Testament book of Colossians. If you're reading from a phone or a tablet or some other device, I'm reading from the New International Version. If you're reading from one of the pew Bibles that's in the seat in front of you, it's page 1677. Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. For he has rescued us. Who's us? Well, it's not just the Colossians, it's you and I. He has rescued. Who is he? Jesus. Jesus has rescued you and I. From what have we been rescued? He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that wonderful to know this morning? You know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. This is speaking of you today. And he goes on further to describe that the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything, say that with me, in everything, he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. Once you, that's you and me again, church, not just the Colossians, not just your neighbor, it's you and me. Put your name in there if you know Jesus. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, say that with me, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith established and firm and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. You may be seated. Those last few words that we read in verse 22 and 23 are especially noteworthy. It speaks to you and I, our response in light of what Jesus Christ has done for each of us. But as I have been praying and preparing for this message this morning, my heart is going out for any in this room today who may be finding it hard to stand firm. Oh yes, you have sung the songs this morning and you're here this morning, perhaps out of duty, perhaps out of right, perhaps you truly, sincerely desire to express your love to God in worship, but in your heart there are questions that you are asking. The circumstances of life have put you against the wall, and now perhaps you are wondering, is it really worth serving God? We read this week and we saw in the newspaper and were shocked at the recent shooting in Florida. 17 innocent young people and teachers who were mercilessly murdered. This morning as I woke up to the news, I read of 4 believers who were murdered while worshiping in church. A gunman rushed into a church in one of the former Soviet satellites and began to open fire, and 4 believers were murdered. And this goes on day in and day out. And then there's the personal circumstances that we face: illness, disease, marital situations, employment uncertainty. And it's normal to ask the question, is it really worth it? Can I really hold strong? And as we've read these words from Paul that were written more than 2,000 years ago to a church that was facing similar questions, I am so glad to be able to say that the good news for us is that, yes, we can stand and we are complete in Him. And this morning we can proclaim Him and crown Him Lord of all. We can be firm in that this morning. So how do I know? What has He done for me? How do I know that Jesus is all that He says He is? I'm sure many of us have heard the story about the little girl who was coloring a picture in her Sunday school class. It was a pretty picture, but the teacher couldn't figure out quite what it was going to be. So she asked little Susie, "What? This picture, it's so beautiful, it's so colorful, and what are you drawing?" Without looking up to the teacher, she just simply responded, "I'm coloring a picture of God." Well, the teacher didn't quite know what to do, and she knew how involved the girl was in her artwork, but she needed to correct her theology as well, so she said to her, "Well, sweetheart, you can't really draw a picture of God because no one really knows what He looks like." The little girl didn't look up from the paper and said, "Well, they will when I get finished." Of all the people in the world, of all the personages, of all the personalities, probably there is none more controversial in history than Jesus. No one in history has been more hated than Jesus, and no one in history has been more loved and revered than Jesus. Someone wrote this poem stating that he was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. And then for 30 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He started his ministry at the age of 30 and for 3 short years did more to transform lives than anyone before or since. He healed the sick, raised the dead, confounded the most brilliant minds of the day, fed thousands with just a basket of bread and fish. He gave dignity both to women and to the poor. And yet, while still a young man, the tide of popular opinion against him, his friends running away from him, one who even would deny him, he is turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between 2 thieves. And while he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. And when he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed tomb through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he remains the centerpiece of the human race. Even our calendars are marked by his life. More books and movies have been written and produced than any other character, living or dead. And still, Jesus remains the most controversial person in all of history. Who is Jesus? Well, that was the question the disciples asked when Jesus took authority over the storm in Mark chapter 4, as the storm seas calm down and the sun begins to sneak through the clouds, they cower in the boat and ask, "Who is this that even the wind and waves obey him?" When four friends bring their lame companion to Jesus, and the Lord looks at the man and proclaims forgiveness of his sins, the religious leaders, enraged, ask, "Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins." At the height of his popularity, the miracles of Jesus, the stories of his miracles made their way even to the throne room of King Herod, who asked his attendants, "Who is this Jesus?" And the questions that kings, teachers, philosophers, religious leaders have asked through the centuries are still being asked in our colleges, universities, and seminaries today. Who is this Jesus? If you were to ask any of the professors of philosophy at UVic, you may hear answers ranging from "he was a mythological character" to "yes, Jesus was real. He was a great teacher and a lover of the poor." World religions such as Islam respect and revere Jesus. They consider him one of the greatest of God's messengers to mankind. False religions today, such as Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness, claim that Jesus was a man or even a son of God, just like you and me have the potential to become a god. But they don't believe he was God. And as Paul writes this letter to the Colossians, he's addressing the same questions that people in Sydney, in Victoria, in Toronto, in Washington, in New York City, around the world are asking: who is Jesus? And just as in our day, there were many erroneous ideas in Paul's day about who Jesus was. And there were one group of teachers who were infesting the church who were called the Gnostics. And they spread a false teaching that has commonly been referred to as Gnosticism. And that word Gnostic comes from a Greek word that simply means to know. And quite simply, the Gnostics believed that only through special knowledge and revelation could anyone ever know who God is. But they also went on to say that no one can ever know who God is because he is so vast and out there that he could never possibly reveal himself to an evil creation such as this universe and earth. So through a series of emanations, he has been revealed. And so they began to teach and infest the church with this idea that there were many ways to find God. So who is Jesus? Was he just one of many emanations? Was he really the Son of God? They were confused about, they began to bring questions, confusing people about Jesus' divinity, and questioned whether or not he was the only way to God. Furthermore, because they believed that all matter was evil, then this creation was evil, and so how could God, who is spirit, reach down and love us? Then, of course, there was confusion. This led to confusion regarding the purpose and reason for the church. How valid is the church since it's a human institution? And in truth, these questions which the Gnostics were asking are the same questions that contemporary culture is asking in Canada today. People at the universities of our country, in our streets, in our schools are asking, what is ultimate truth? Can we know ultimate truth? Is there really only one way, or are there many ways to know truth? What are the origins of life? Is there a God who created this world? And if there is a God, what is the purpose? But if there is no God, how is this world coming to be? And what is the purpose of life? Thirdly, what is the purpose of the church? And what relevance does organized religion play in an enlightened post-Christian age? And each and every one of us, in one way or another, have been asked maybe one, if not all, of these questions. And perhaps you're here this morning, and you are asking these questions yourself. Who is Jesus? Is he the only way? How can I know he is all truth? What is the purpose of life? And what is the purpose of us gathering here today? And so in Colossians, Paul gives to them one of three hymns that he possibly wrote. Two other hymns that are recorded in Philippians chapter 2 and another one in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But here in these verses, Paul makes seven amazing statements answering the questions, who is Jesus? What is the truth of Jesus? What is the purpose of life? And what is the purpose of church? And what is my response? So let's take a look at these seven statements very quickly. First of all, Paul doesn't mince words here. He begins by saying that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, images convey way beyond what words can describe. But as powerful as symbols are, they are symbols representative of deeper spiritual realities. For example, on my finger, as many of you have, is a wedding ring. It has been there for going on 31 years. But folk, this does not say I am married. It's a symbol that I'm married, but it doesn't say that I'm married. You see, Jesus was not just a symbol of God. The word image here in the Greek is icon, and it refers to likeness, manifestation, or replica. In that culture that Paul is writing, the word image was also used to describe a die or a stamp that was able to make exact reproductions. When you were going throughout the Roman Empire, you would carry with you papers, and on that paper would be stamped an image of your face. An image that was signifying you are who you are. It was a distinguishing mark, an icon. Jesus, Paul is saying, is the image of God. He is the visible image of the invisible God. He is the precise copy of who God is. He both represents and manifests God to the world. John says in chapter 1, verse 18 of his gospel, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. If you want to know who God is, then look to Jesus. The phrase made him known means that Jesus has declared or literally exegetes to the world what God the Father is like. In John 14, verse 9, Jesus revealed this about himself. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. In a parallel passage, Hebrews 1:3 says the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of himself. The Gnostics of Paul's day were teaching that God was somewhere out here and no one could know him, so that there were many thousands and thousands of emanations that proceeded from him, and any one of them could have been. But Paul makes it so abundantly clear to his readers and to us today in Sydney, British Columbia, that Jesus is not just a symbol, but he is the image of God. He is God today, and we don't have to go through anyone else, but we can know God through Jesus. Hallelujah. I love what one little child said. He said, Jesus is God with skin on. Not only is he the image of the invisible God, he's the firstborn of all creation. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that this verse teaches that Jesus was a created being and therefore not God. To be firstborn, however, is often misinterpreted as having to do with chronology. In other words, I am the firstborn of Carl and Marion Juthman. Therefore, I am the oldest. I'm the firstborn in my family. But as Paul is writing, the understanding of the phrase firstborn is not just indicative of a firstborn child. But when someone was given the adjective firstborn, it meant that they were a person of honor. They were the heir, the owner. They were the firstborn. They were the one that everyone was to look to. This is our Jesus today. He wasn't created in time and space. He always has been. He's always been with the Father forever and ever throughout eternity. And he is deserving of all honor and glory among us today. Not only is he deserving of all honor, but he is the creator of all things. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The false teachers believed that God was too far away from the creation to have anything to do with it. Our Bible teaches us that God created the universe out of nothing. The Gnostics believed that matter already existed and it was evil, and so that God, the divine essence, could have nothing to do with it. But here Paul is saying, no, that's not it at all. For Jesus is the one who is the agent of creation, that in him and through him and for him this creation was made. And he is before all things, and by him all things were created. You see, he's not just another emanation. He's not just another great teacher. He's not just another man. He is the creator of all things. And those things that we can see and those things that we cannot, he is Lord of all. I love that part that it says that he holds all things together. This past week, I sat in equal shock with you as we saw on TV 17 innocent lives violently snuffed out at the hands of a crazed gunman. Then I was further shaken to learn that it was the 18th school shooting so far this year in the United States. Add to this tragedy the violence that continues to go on in our world, the epidemics, climate change, earthquakes, wars, political unrest. Is it any wonder that people want to say, stop the world, I want to get off? But it's in the face of unbelievable tragedy, it's important to keep in mind that Jesus holds everything together. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. To hold together means to prevent something from falling into complete chaos. Jesus Christ is before all things, both in time and rank. He is not only the creator of the world, he is the cohesion that keeps this world and universe from going like a pinball machine out into nothingness. By him, not only did everything come to be, but by him, everything continues to be. Hebrews 1:3 reminds us that he holds everything together by his powerful word. I like what my one Bible college professor said. Jesus is the super glue holding everything in place. He's the supreme over creation in verses 15 to 17. And now as we turn to verses 18 to 23, we discover something else significant about Jesus, that he is preeminent over his new creation. For he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. The word head here has two equal meanings. It means a literal head. How many are aware that if you did not have your head, the rest of your body would not do anything? To separate the head from the body means death, right? Makes sense. And I know what you're thinking. You're wondering, well, that explains a few people I know. But this is what it also means. It also means to be the source of, to be the life of, to be the head or lord of. And so when it says that he is the head, not only is he the creator of the world, not only is he our redeemer, not only does he hold this world in cohesion, but it says that his purpose is seen through the church, which is his head. And we receive our instructions, we receive our life, everything that we have, everything that we hope to have, everything we hope to be is in Jesus, who is our head, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is our everything. I want us to understand something this morning. Someone asked of me a number of weeks ago, Pastor, who's in charge here? Are you in charge? Is it the deacons? It's the elders? Is it Ken Russell? Who's in charge here? And yes, we have a specific church government that helps give order to our assembly, but I want us to be reminded that ultimately our head is not in Langley, British Columbia, or Mississauga, Ontario, or Rome, Italy, but the head of our church is Jesus Christ himself. He is the supreme over the church, and he is the one to whom we bow and give authority. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. This is what gives Jesus his authority. Not because he says so, not because he was elected head, not because of any kind of choice anyone made. No, he was appointed head of the church because his authority over our lives stems from the fact that he is the risen Lord. He is the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead. And again, the words beginning and firstborn have to do with this, that Jesus was the one that set the pace. When he rose from the dead after being dead for 3 days, what that said was, he is the victor. He is in control. And there is nothing in heaven or hell that will ever stop him or dethrone him. And when we look to the resurrected Lord, guess what? We see our hope. We know one day we're going to pass through those portals. But guess what? We don't pass through into nothingness. But one day the trumpet's going to sound. And the Bible says that those who have died and gone on before, they are going to be raised incorruptible. And with what are they going to be raised? With a body not just like Jesus. But it goes on to say, it says that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with those in the air, and forever we shall be with the Lord. And folk, I am looking forward to that day. I'm so thankful. Last night after prayer meeting, I reminded the folk that between last night and tomorrow, Jesus can come. I reminded them this morning after before we came in that any time between now and when I stop preaching, Jesus can come. And folk, I don't mean that sarcastically, but aren't you glad today that if you know Christ, we have a hope that Jesus is coming for his bride, and he's coming for a bride without spot or wrinkle. And guess what? He started it all. He's the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. And he has the fullness of God dwelling in him. Hallelujah.
I up here at the balcony.
Yes.
It's very interesting you mentioned this, and I'm definitely glad you're saying this. And interrupting. So I asked the father for a song for the kids, a new song this morning, because we've been learning the same ones. And the song he gave me was Soon and Very Soon. And so we sang that.
Where do I go now? Everyone stand up. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. No more crying there, we are going to see the King. No more crying there, we are going to see the King. No more crying there, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. Yes, soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Who is this Jesus? He is our King. He's our reigning King. He's our coming King. Steve, do you have that video ready there? As Stephen gets this video ready, we're going to end this service with a great hymn of praise and worship. And as Steve gets that, I'm going to invite the worship team to come.